Let's pray together before we read the scripture reading this morning. Holy Spirit, come and teach us now. Show us what you would have us see in your word. Amen. You'll find our single reading this morning in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is page 300 in your pew Bibles. Reading then from verse 1 of 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry, because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he'd finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, son of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, son of Saul, had no children to the day of her Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Was anyone here last week when we had that Anglican fellow? Thanks be to God for his word. I can remember walking across the University of Toronto campus one spring day a number of years ago on my way to have coffee with a student. As I came round the bend of King's College Circle, a woman in a red dress came flying out of the front doors of University College. She was laughing and shouting and spinning. Her hair was blowing all over the place, but she didn't stop. No, she pirouetted and twirled and danced her way out onto the grass in front campus. And after another 100 paces of frenetic movement, she finally collapsed and let out this loud squeal of joy. I don't know if you walked across campus on U of T. This doesn't happen very often. It seemed clear to me this woman was in a good mood. A crowd had assembled to witness the spectacle, and I approached one person who was looking on in amazement. This individual seemed to have a look on his face that told me that he knew this woman. The amazement was in the other members of the crowd. And so I asked this person, "What's going on here? What's just happened? Can you explain this?" And he replied, "She's just finished her PhD defense. And she passed." Some of you can relate to that, or can look forward to that, I hope. We can all look back on our lives and picture some highlights, I think. Graduation, our first job, our first paycheck, a success at work or in school, maybe the experience of having and raising children, and many other accomplishments unique to each one of us. In our reading this morning, we meet King David at perhaps the greatest highlight moment in his life. It's also a key turning point for Israel. David has come a long way, from being chosen against the odds to be God's anointed one when he was still a boy. David beats Goliath. He eludes all of King Saul's attempts to assassinate him. And while still a fugitive, he assembles an army and develops into a skilled commander. As we enter the story, David, new king of both Judah and Israel, has just picked Jerusalem to be his capital city. And he's also decisively defeated the longtime enemies of his people, the Philistines. This is his moment of triumph. Israel had wanted to be like the nations. Israel had wanted a king such as David. And the Lord has accompanied his people, and David most of all. He's been with them, even though they disregarded his warning that monarchy would lead to tyranny. But all is not yet guaranteed. For David, the plot has thickened considerably of late. We've recently seen him involved in various struggles as he competed with the house of Saul and other rivals for the crown. He's close, but one final scheme will be like icing on the cake. David knows that the presence of the Ark in Jerusalem will clinch his legitimacy. The Ark, after all, ensures that God is with whoever has it. And so David sets out with an army, 30,000 chosen men, a display of his strength. We don't really know about his motives here. Is he acting in good faith, or is this more political maneuvering? After all, who will dare challenge the authority of his new dynasty and his new capital city once the Ark fits neatly into his plans? We see here that David is celebrating and praising God because he is poised on the verge of a huge success. But somehow, in the middle of it all, David forgets how to handle God. There are instructions for how the ark should be carried among the Levitical laws in Numbers and Exodus. The cart may have been an effective and quick way of moving things, but the ark was not supposed to be treated like everyday baggage. The ark had a special place. It was to be carried by people, and not just anyone. Only priests, the Levites, were to bear the ark on their shoulders. David has taken too much for granted. God is not to be trifled with, nor is he to be manipulated. Uzzah's reaction to a bump in the road may seem like the most natural thing in the world to us. We may even see this as the right thing to do. After all, who among us would not reach out to catch something precious that was slipping, that was about to fall to the ground? But we should ask, noble by whose standards, and natural according to what nature? The ark represents God's raw power. It's inherently supernatural. And God's ways, we know, are above our ways. Just as we can't control God, so Israel cannot tame the ark. Uzzah follows his instinct, and in the process, whether he meant to or not, he sets a limit on God, and he's presumptuous. Then God strikes him down. But I think we're still left asking why. I don't know about you, but I sure am. So much for the textbook answer. Uzzah seems to have done nothing wrong here. Do we worship a God then who takes innocent life as a way to teach us a lesson? This story raises some very troubling questions. You probably wouldn't introduce someone who's new to the Christian faith to the message of the Bible and the gospel using this story. At least I hope you wouldn't. If you would, let's talk afterwards, okay? I mean, that person, I think, would likely be appalled at this. The God who Christians worship is supposed to be loving and merciful, right? What on earth is going on here? David's response, like ours, is only human. He gets angry with God, and then he's afraid. The text makes both of those emotions very clear. First, he's enraged because not only has God killed off one of his best men, but God has also rained on his parade. His perfect plan is now undone. His triumph has been marred by a great setback. And then the fear comes. He thinks to himself, if God has done this, perhaps he intends to take away everything he's given me. God may not be on my side anymore. I can no longer trust God. So David dumps the ark. He passes this emerging danger on to someone else. He retreats to the safety of Jerusalem and hides out for 3 months. For David and Israel, there was the ark and there were the prophets. The physical presence of God on the one hand, and then those men who brought the word of God, direct from the mouth of God. But how do we perceive God in the successes and setbacks that we experience today? Scripture speaks to us, of course. And Scripture seems clear as to God's control of history. That's easy enough to accept when things are going our way. But at times of adversity, it may be harder. We sometimes feel angry with God when things don't work out as we've planned them. And then there's fear in us as well. We feel abandoned by God. Suddenly we're alone. Where was he when I needed him, we ask. And our hearts may grow cold and brittle towards God. Anger and fear can paralyze us. In a film entitled Billy Elliot, an 11-year-old boy finds himself trapped in a difficult situation, in a world consumed by anger and fear. Billy lives in a mining town in the northeast of England. His father is a miner. His elder brother is a miner, too. They're angry men. The miners are on strike, and Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher is not entirely sympathetic to their cause. Billy grows up surrounded by violence and poverty, but he finds another way. He secretly ditches the boxing lessons his father has lined up for him in favor of a ballet class full of girls. He risks humiliation in doing this. After all, he's a boy in a mining town. But he does it because he loves to dance. And as it turns out, he's really good at dancing. All of a sudden, there's this hope springing up inside him. Then his father discovers what he's done. Mr. Elliot is furious, and Billy has to give up his dance classes. But before long, he takes another risk by agreeing to private lessons with his former teacher. She does it for free. And now, Billy's preparing for a tryout with the Royal Ballet in London. Eventually, he finds his way to London for the audition. On that occasion, Billy dances with all his might. And afterwards, during the interview for admission to the college, someone asks him, "What does it feel like when you dance, Billy?" He finds it hard to put it into words, but eventually he says this. He says, "When I dance, I forget about myself." I think dancing is like that. It's a natural response to music. It's a joyful response to the rhythm of life. At its best, dance is unselfconscious. Judith and I have seen this most of all in our kids. All three of them have amazed us at times with their lack of inhibition and the way they just break into dance spontaneously when something with a beat comes on the radio. You can't help stop what you're doing and marvel at it. In my experience, nothing can dispel the ill humor that is sometimes brought on by Toronto rush hour traffic quite so well as a child's laughter or the dance moves of a 2-year-old girl. Let me recommend it as an antidote. For my part, I can remember going to high school dances, and I can assure you I would love to erase those memories. If any of you know how I can do that, please see me afterwards. And I'm aware, as I think back on those dark days of narrow leather ties and other fashionable faux pas, I'm aware that my kids will soon lose their innocence, this innocence I've described, as they dance. Dancing tends to become more awkward as we grow aware of other people watching us, as we grow self-conscious, as we get older. After all, when we dance, we take a risk. We make ourselves vulnerable. It's so much easier to stay on the sidelines. Billy Elliot had courage. He danced in the midst of anger and fear. He danced in the hope of leaving it behind. When he danced, he forgot about how small his own world was. He forgot the anger. He forgot the fear. He forgot about himself. King David does something similar in this story. David could have stayed in Jerusalem. He had a mighty army. He was king over a united Israel. He might simply have avoided the ark and so avoided God. That's what Saul before him would have done, I believe. But despite the bad omen of Uzzah's death, David has not lost favor with God. He chooses to trust God, and so he risks more humiliation. Why? Perhaps because he never completely turned away from God during the months he was in Jerusalem, wrestling with his doubts. In spite of the anger and disappointment David felt, it seems to me that his prayers never dried up. That's the firebrand David we know from the Psalms, some of which we've looked at over the past few months. David shakes his fist at the heavens. He demands a response. He's open and honest with God. Perhaps David's fear prompted more than a withdrawal to the safety of Jerusalem. When he asked the question, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" we may be hearing more than frustration in his words. David has been reminded of who he truly is and who God is. It's a reality check. His pride has been challenged, and it's a moment of grace for him. It's an opportunity to repent, to change his mind, to start over. We're witnessing a new beginning for God's people here. At a moment of departure for Israel, with the founding of Jerusalem, God has demanded and ensured that they build on a firm foundation. And David's change of heart is evident, I think, in the way that the ark is drawn the second time around. The way the ark is not drawn the second time around. Instead, this time, it's carried, as it should have been. A sacrifice is made from the outset as well. Then David gives himself over to God. He dances with all his might. He holds nothing back. You can almost hear him thinking, "I will submit to you, Lord, even if you strike me dead." He forgets himself in that moment. So is it now safe for him to dance? No, this is not the safe option. That would be a different kind of reverence, a reverence without celebration, a reverence which buries its one talent in the ground, a reverence without imagination, without risk, without passion, without faithfulness. One of my best friends grew up in Toronto, actually the church that Benny Hinn was discipled in, believe it or not. That is one of our claims to fame as a city. And this friend of mine, it's an independent charismatic church. His name is James. James once asked me, "Why is it that you mainline church people, Presbyterians and such like, got all the order, and we Pentecostal types got all the ardor?" Now that's a debatable proposition, but I think there's at least some truth to it. Michal's challenge to David's risky worship in this story underlines the distance between celebration and an all-too-safe kind of reverence. It would have been only natural for David to stop dancing after the incident with Uzzah, for him to play it safe before the Lord and before his enemies who were watching from the crowd. Among them was Michal, the daughter of Saul, his wife. Instead, the king does without the impressive finery of his royal robes, and he dances wearing only a linen ephod, a plain tunic, simple dress. We can only guess that Michal envies her husband's freedom and his joy. She criticizes in a spirit of bitterness. In her, I think we have an example of reverence without celebration. We saw its opposite in David earlier in the story. Celebration without reverence. Both extremes are displeasing to God. But in David, God's chosen one, we find the two together as they should be. David is a model for worship that both reveres and celebrates, worship that takes its place with the angels among the heavenly host. But Michal's attack on her husband goes deeper still. She questions David's leadership. She doubts that he should be king after behaving with such indignity. In so doing, she's more than just a sore loser from the vanquished house of Saul. In fact, she's arguing for a different understanding of success altogether. David's whole trajectory has changed in the wake of God's challenge to him earlier in this story. "Pride comes before a fall," my grandma used to say. And David experienced just that kind of setback. But when he dances, he forgets himself, like Billy Elliot did. He forgets his sense of self-importance. He forgets his military might, his expanding empire, and his towering capital city. When the ark arrives in Jerusalem, David does two things that hint at this change of mind he's gone through. First, he worships God by offering sacrifices, right sacrifices, in the right spirit, and then he blesses his people. He forgets himself. Then he remembers God first, and next, he remembers his people. He sets a new ethical standard for his reign. He's putting a simple command into practice, really. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. When David distributes food to his people in verse 19, he starts to set a priestly tone of using power for the sake of love and the common good, rather than simply for self-promotion. It's a sign, I think, that he's changed. And as we work out our faith and vocation in this city, some of us in the marketplace, some of us in the university and elsewhere, we need to reflect on David's example of servant leadership in this story. And for those of you who are students here this morning, not only do we want to invite you to next week's barbecue, but once you've had half an hour to eat a bit of food and meet a few people, we invite you back into the church for a panel discussion we're having on just this topic. What does it mean to be a successful student? And what are some practical ways you can get there? You can talk to me about that after if you'd like to join us or just show up. It seems to me that this dancing episode represents more than just a correction of David. God is sowing eternal seeds here. In the next chapter, the Lord establishes his covenant with David, a key moment in the biblical narrative. He promises unconditionally that the house of David will endure forever and that God's love and favor will remain with it always, most especially through David's offspring. This is a God who can be trusted. As Christians, we look to Christ, born of the tribe of Judah and of the house of David, as the one who truly fulfills these expectations. But I wonder if King David would have been ready to receive this covenant without first having accepted a new wisdom about dignity, honor, and success. He says, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I'll be held in honor. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God measures success differently. The humiliation that Jesus, the Son of God, willingly undergoes at the cross on behalf of the whole world sets the ultimate standard for kingship, for leadership, and for success. Jesus deals with all injustice by taking the place of Uzzah. God himself dies instead of us. And David anticipates that here with his dance of self-abasement. He forgets himself. Earlier on, I answered no to the question, is it safe to dance? That's true if by safe we mean easy or guaranteed or a sure thing. The path of being a disciple of Jesus Christ leads to Calvary, and that is no safe place. But Jesus embraces us with a new love, offers us an amazing new grace, and ushers us into a new life that is the greatest safety. Even as he transforms our assumptions about what it means to be safe. So yes, in the end, it is safe to dance. But we don't dance to just any song they're playing on the radio. We're called to respond to a new song, a countercultural rhythm of grace that's revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guided by the Holy Spirit, with both reverence and celebration, we have set out on a way of self-sacrifice and self-forgetting. This, my friends, is a dance into eternity, into the everlasting arms of God our Father, who embraces us with a love that will not ever let us go. So what are we waiting for? Let's follow David's lead. Let's dance. Lord God, we thank you for the grace you've made available to us through Jesus Christ. Help us, like you helped David, to remain open to you. Encourage us to follow you in this risky and wonderful venture of faith you've called us to. Free us up to move with you, Holy Spirit, no matter where you may lead. Amen.